Talk given Saturday, 24th February, 1973. The climax of the revelation in the Rig Veda comes in the hymns which are dedicated to Yama and in some other hymns, like the famous creation hymn, as it is called, in the 10th book. These hymns deal with the ultimate state of consciousness that man can reach, the state of consciousness which emerges when the individual is completely pure, has so disciplined himself that he can enter into the complete quiescence, the pacification of the sense functions, and the complete calming of the flow of discursive thought. Now, the Rig Veda is prior to about 1200 BC. Other Vedas followed, the Sama Veda, the Yajur Veda. The Sama are the hymns which are sung at the rituals. The Yajur Veda deals with the magical aspect, so to say, of the ritual as such, and the Atharva Veda. The Atharva Veda, the last of them, which dates roughly around 1000 BC, is really quite important. In the last century, scholars presented the Atharva Veda as a book of spells and charms. There are 20 books comprising the Atharva Veda. Now, whilst it is true up to a point that through the influence of the pre-Aryan inhabitants of India, especially the more primitive groups like the Negritos and Proto-Australoids, there are several hymns which you could just ordinarily interpret as hymns which are spells and charms and so forth. I think that the more significant and profitable way of looking into the hymns of the Rig Veda, of the Atharva Veda, is to see in them the evidence of psychological understanding. In this respect particularly, those people understood the nature and the efficacy of the power of suggestion, mental suggestion. And when that suggestion came from your priest, your ritualist, in the atmosphere of religion, then it had a very powerful effect upon the psyche of the ill person. And many of these, most of these so-called spells and charms are for curing various illnesses. They are also concerned with conferring benefits, with what brings about the well-being and happiness of people. Now, whilst the greater number of the hymns of the Atharva Veda do deal with that sort of thing, there are several hymns of fundamental import. They are deeply mystical and metaphysical, and they continue that which the Rig Veda presented par excellence. Naturally, questions arose. What is the ultimate origin of things? What is the nature, the meaning of the profounder states of consciousness? Now, in the fifth book of the Atharvaveda, the 11th hymn, the Holy One, Atharvan by name, asks this question of Varuna. Varuna is the name of the Lord, of the moral governor of the universe. And in Varuna is embodied transcendent virtue. It's very important to appreciate this. It is not morality in any dualistic sense, in any ambivalent sense. It is virtue in its transcendent aspect, where there is no ambivalence whatsoever. And Varuna is the anthropomorphic representation of transcendent virtue. As I have told you before, all these hymns which are couched in the form of the divine dialogue actually represent what the Holy One himself in his profound meditative states realizes and then expresses outwardly in the form of a dialogue with a particular divinity. This is something which we find in all the great religions of the world, every one of them. The divine dialogue takes place. It's a very convenient form, it's a very instructive form, because the name of the deity which is used in the particular dialogue signifies the nature of that profoundest state of consciousness in which the man himself was. These are the ways to unlock the mysteries of scripture. So now Atharvan asks Varuna this question. O self-dependent Varuna, wise director, thou knowest verily all generations. What is, unerring one, beyond this region? What more remote than that which is most distant? Now we must understand the question. This is where the difficulty comes. Now look. Thou knowest verily all generations. Now you get the word generations in the Old Testament very, very frequently. And these are the generations of so and so. And these are the generations of so and so. And we immediately think in ordinary physical terms, biological terms. No. The generations referred to here in all the great scriptures fundamentally refer to the states of mind, the qualities, the powers of the mind which emerge out of any particular profound mode of awareness. That is what the generations are. First and foremost, you have to interpret scripture at the transcendent level, and it is not at all easy to get at this secret. Afterwards, you interpret them at the psychological level, but at the transcendent level first. So, Atharvan says, Varuna, thou knowest verily all generations. Obviously, the Lord of virtue, absolute virtue, would know precisely what were the generations from different profound, fundamental states of awareness. Then he asks, what is, O unerring one, beyond this region, meaning the state in which he himself was at the time of propounding the question. And what more remote than that which is most distant, referring to the still deeper grades of consciousness, reaching up to the very highest. That is what it really means. Varuna answers, "One thing there is beyond this air, and something beyond that one, most hard to reach, remotest. I, Varuna, who know, to thee declare it." One thing there is beyond this air, the word air, vayu, we may generally regard as the equivalent of what we commonly call the Holy Spirit, a state of consciousness wherein one is in complete at-one-ment, in tune with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is that state of awareness which is the creative condition. If you like to put it in impersonal terms, it is that transcendent energy which, by self-limitation, brings into being manifestation and differentiation. That is the air. Don't think of oxygen, nitrogen mixtures. And something beyond that one, most hard to reach, remotest. I, Varuna, who know, to thee declare it. Remotest, most hard to reach. Because it is that ultimate state wherein there is no differentiation whatsoever between the subject, I, the perceiver, and the object, that which is perceived. It is the state of the supreme samadhi. That is what this really refers to. But Atharvan does not proceed to reveal the secret in that hymn. And Atharvan... Oh, I beg your pardon. If Varuna had given it to Atharvan, that is to say, if Atharvan had realized it, he has not written it down in that hymn. What he writes is, "One origin, Varuna, one bond unites us. I know the nature of that common kinship." The individual Holy One is completely at one with the embodied transcendent virtue. Such a person can, we have to use an ordinary word of the language, can handle that kind of power. And Atharvan says, one origin only, emphasizing, asserting and emphasizing the absolute unity of the one total reality. Now, take another hymn. The first hymn of book 2 of the second book of the Atharvaveda makes strange statements, strange until you get the key to unlock what it means. Vena, that is the rising sun, the literal meaning, beholds that highest, the supreme first cause, which lies hidden, wherein this all, This all is the phrase that is constantly used in the Vedic writings to represent the manifested universe, wherein this all resumes one form and fashion. Now, the rising sun does not mean the sun in the sky which we see. You know how in the terms of yoga we talk about the solar energies and the lunar energies, associating the solar energies with what we call the pingala nadi. Nadi means channel, which starts at the base of the spine on the right hand side. The ida starts on the left hand side. The solar energies are regarded as positive, as male. They interact with the negative energies in order that the whole manifested universe may come into being. The rising sun beholds that highest, the supreme first cause, and that highest is represented in the final chakra, as we say in Hatha yogic terms, the Sahasrara, the thousand-petal lotus, which is the seat of Shiva himself. That is to say, transcendent energy meets body, which is the energy which we see and experience as the ordinary physical energies of the world. Electricity, heat, chemical energy, and mechanical energy, gravitational energy, anything you like, you see. Transcendent energy meets earthly energy, shall we say. Now, transcendence, which is represented by Shiva, the third person of the Trinity, resides right in the Sahasrara chakra. And that is the brain itself, associated with the region of the brain itself. And this rising sun beholds that highest. The supreme first cause, which lies hidden. Which lies hidden, wherein this all resumes one form and fashion. That is to say, that in the highest, in the ultimate, all differentiation has vanished. It is the undifferentiated primordial condition. In terms of consciousness, remember. Now, this all, as I said a few moments ago, is the term which they use for the universe. Now, we must always remember that in the great scriptures of the world, whenever they talk of the world, the earth, or this all, it means fundamentally your own physical body as such, your own psychophysical organism. You have to differentiate between that, the usual meaning, and another meaning too. This all refers to all possible states of consciousness and to all mental energies that there exist. That is this all. And it is always tied up with consciousness. Do remember that the whole story of spiritual development and fruition is the story of the transformation of our mode of awareness of existence. When this mode of awareness of existence has become completely enlightened, then that which is the one only holds within itself, in a transcendent harmony, all this which are the differentiated expressions of that One Supreme. All this happens in human consciousness, in human awareness. I'm trying to explain this in great detail because without getting some sort of grasp of this, it is pretty useless to get at the inner realities of religious teaching. Also, we must bear all this in mind in order to understand and appreciate the background of the Buddha and his teachings. Otherwise, we tend very easily to misinterpret what is written in the Buddhist writings as well as the other scriptures. Now, thence Prishni, the creative power of nature, milked all life that had existence. The hosts that know the light with songs extolled her. I won't spend much time explaining that because we must go on to the considerations of Brahman and Atma very shortly. I will only say this at this moment. In connection with this particular verse, the creative power of nature milked all life that had existence. Look deeply into the Kabbalah, into the teachings of Hermes Trismegistus, and into Gnosticism, the teachings of the Gnostics. Look very deeply into that, and you will see some quite extraordinary correspondences in the teachings, and you will probably be able to ferret out the inner meanings yourself. Now, the next verse. Knowing eternity, may the Gandharva. Gandharva means one who is a musician, who sings, who plays, makes music. Harmony, that's the idea. May the Gandharva declare to us that highest secret station. Now you see, when you get perfected holy ones who write like this, you must see once and for all that we cannot penetrate into this in our ordinary intellectualist manner. We cannot penetrate into it unless the mind has been utterly purified, very profoundly purified. And I don't mean here just purification in the ethical, moral sense, the virtues and all that kind of thing. That is the absolute indispensable basis with which one starts, but the purification of the intellectual activities of the mind. The freedom from bias and prejudice, from preconception, from assumptions, from all our conditioning, which compels us to misinterpret, misunderstand reality. The deep study of the essence of religion is no easy task. Those of you who have come to these groups for years and years will appreciate why I have sort of waited and waited so many years before daring to plunge into these depths. Now, in the 10th book, we are still with the Atharva Veda, in the 10th book, the second hymn, the Holy One asks many questions about primeval man. Now, primeval man must not be understood as some sort of physical aborigine who dwelt in Africa or Asia or wherever it may be. This primeval man is Adam of the first chapter of Genesis, if you like, Adam as representing the transcendent source of all things in the form of man. You may recall that about 2.5 years ago or so, at some of our meetings, I expounded this in connection with the statements in the Brihadaranyaka Upanishad about the Purusha and the meaning of the word Purusha, this primeval man. It is the realization of transcendence presented in human form, the divine man, the primordial man. And of course, the Kabbalah is the prize presentation along these lines. Now, the questions asked are, who made his heels, that is, the heels of the primeval man, not your heels or my heels, ankles, feet, legs, hips, thighs, stomach, etc.? Now, you may wonder, why should such a question be asked? It sounds rather absurd, doesn't it? How can that primeval man, realized in a transcendent state of awareness, have ankles, heels, and so forth? Every one of these words has its particular meaning. If you want to unlock part of the meaning, at least, of hips, thighs, breast, stomach, and all the, and so on, study Dionysius the Areopagite's mystical theology, as well as, no, wait a minute, I think it's expounded in one of his other works. I'll look it up later and tell you the exact title of the book. But there is a longish chapter giving the correspondences between the use of these ordinary physical terms and what they signify inwardly. The answer to the question is the primeval man, the primordial man, Adam Kadmon of the Kabbalah and of Genesis, identified with Brahman, the ultimate reality, as regarded as the phenomenal creator. This verse is a lovely verse. Men deep in lore of Brahman know that animated being which dwells in the golden treasure chest that hath three spokes and three supports. This golden treasure chest is the body itself, the psychophysical organism itself. So one appreciates the transcendent origin of reverence for life, of human life. Brahman hath passed within the fort, the golden castle never subdued, bright with excessive brilliancy, composed with glory round about. Then, in Book 11, the 8th hymn, it will take too long to treat all this in detail, so I will just read you the final verse there. Whoever knoweth man regardeth him as Brahman's self. For all the deities abide in him as cattle in their pen. So you see, this statement that the individual being is transcendence embodied is really a very, very ancient teaching. We, each one of us, is transcendence embodied. But because transcendence comes to self-awareness individually through each and every embodiment of his, we as human beings have this power of choice to obstruct transcendence or to be completely transparent to the ultimate reality. If our purification brings about this complete transparency, the mind is utterly empty of all our conceits, our self-orientedness, and so forth, then transcendence shines through the individual person unhindered. We have the power of choice. None of the other kingdoms of nature have this. If we appreciate things like that, we can answer the question for ourselves, what is the purpose of our existence in this world? Now, two other verses. Men versed in sacred knowledge know that living being that abides. Don't misunderstand being in terms of a particular individual entity, howsoever divine or great or anything, not as a particular individual entity, because individual entity is mortal, and this refers to the immortal. Know that men versed in sacred knowledge know that living being that abides in the nine-petaled lotus flower, the body itself, our own bodies, enclosed with triple bands and bonds. Now listen carefully. Desireless, firm and immortal, self-existent, contented with the essence, lacking nothing, free from the fear of death, is he who knoweth that Atma. The English translation is usually soul, but it's a very inadequate and misleading word. Who knoweth that Atma, courageous, youthful, undecaying. So you see the sort of person who can know. Desireless, firm, and immortal, self-existent, contented with the essence, lacking nothing, free from the fear of death, is he who knoweth that Atma, courageous, youthful, undecaying. Now I've read these to indicate the sort of stages through which the teachings, the Brahmanical teachings, went before they find their supreme flowering as far as the expression of the teachings is concerned in terms of the Upanishads. Now, what is the fundamental concern of the Upanishads? The fundamental concern is to give out certain teachings regarding Brahman and Atma. That is to say, they can never be objective descriptions of Brahman and Atma. The ultimate reality is totally undescribable. But to give out teachings of a psychological nature, of a suggestive nature, teachings with regard to the kind of life one has to live in order to realize that state of awareness to which the name Brahman or Atma is given. Brahman and Atma are two words which stand for the state of realized transcendence. And that state of realized transcendence is the state of revelation. That is to say, it is not as if Brahman or some deity or some other entity came down from heaven and gave you a revelation. Not a bit of it. Your actual condition at that time is the state of revelation. The revelation takes place without your knowing it. You cannot know it analytically. It's totally impossible to know it analytically. But the impress which is made on your whole organism, the psychophysical organism, is so profound that later on, when you are back in your ordinary sense-mind state of consciousness, the brain will make a mental construct to represent, just to be a picture of the kind of thing that happened in this state of communion, this transcendent condition. We must remember all these things very, very carefully. If we really understand this, we would see the end of all conflicts between people regarding religious teachings. All our conflicts are born of our own imperfections and ignorance. Now, if we put it in ordinary terms, we say that the teachers of the Upanishads were concerned with the question, what is ultimate reality? And they gave two answers. One answer was embodied in the word Brahman. The other answer was embodied in the word Atma. Asking the question, what is ultimate reality, the objective question, they arrived finally at the word Brahman. Answering the other question, the other fundamental question, who or what am I, they arrived at the word Atma. And then they made this astounding statement that Brahman and the Atma are an identity. They are one and the same absolute reality. Now, how is that? And this is what, as far as I'm aware, I've never come across it anywhere in the writings throughout the Upanishads. You can put it in a very simple form. The answer is really very simple. If you ask the objective question, what is ultimate reality? The natural tendency at first is to seek it outside yourself. You look outwards. You don't find it. Looking outwards, there is multiplicity everywhere. One is baffled. One is confused. One just can't answer the question. The intellect is completely defeated. There is the other way. You go into yourself, stripping the mind of all the actual conceptions which you do hold regarding ultimate reality. This is the real purification of the mind, of the mind as intellect. As you strip the mind, you denude the mind of every single thought form, of every belief, conviction, idea, all past perceptions, all memory. You strip the mind altogether. Now, if you ever practice these things in deep meditation, you will find sometimes the tendency is that the mind gets tired, and you fall asleep physically. You've arrived nowhere, so to say. But if you can remain completely alert and watchful and see this stripping process, this denuding process of the mind go on, you will ultimately come to the condition where there is only pure attentiveness. The Upanishads use the word chid atma. Chit is pure consciousness, not consciousness of this, that or the other, but consciousness in itself, so to say. Whatever expression I use in language will always be inadequate. You have to practice, you have to be fortunate enough for the grace of transcendence to cooperate, to grant it to you that you do see. Then you will see that you arrive at this state where all that has overlaid this ultimate transcendent awareness is out, and there is only transcendent awareness. And since the question which was asked was couched in objective terms, the answer given is Brahman. If you ask the question in subjective terms, who or what am I, you go through the same process. If you look outwards, if you ask somebody else, if you discuss, if you argue, if you study, if you read, if you dissect the body, dissect the mind, you will never find that I. There is no entity, the I, to find. But when you strip the mind of all the misconceptions, there are no right conceptions, limited particular conceptions. You strip the mind of all your conceptions, which are misconceptions, and you are finally left in the state of wide awake. That is the important point. Wide awake, complete consciousness, with no object of consciousness. And that is the answer to who am I. Now you see what has happened. Two different questions, but the road traversed to arrive at the answer is the identical road, to strip the mind completely. The mystics of the world, and particularly you'll find this put in beautiful form in Christian mysticism, as well as in Sufism, and in other ways, the soul has to stand naked before its creator. And when it does, you discover that the soul is this creator, and no other. Now, the positive statement of this has only very rarely found expression in Christian mysticism, because the church would not allow such a thing. But somehow or other, it slipped through. In the writings of Dionysius the Areopagite, You will find it. You will find it in St. Bernard's De Diligendo Deo. There, and if I'm not mistaken, I think there is at least a suggestion of it in St. Thomas Aquinas. And Ruysbroeck, in his superlative work, The Sparkling Stone, it is called, has also expressed it. In brief, it is the same sort of expression as you find in the Mundaka Upanishad. He who knows that Brahman becomes very Brahman. And therefore the perfected Holy One says quite simply and naturally, Aham Brahmasmi, I am Brahman. But not this existential manifestation which goes by my name in the world. It's not that I. But this existential manifestation that goes by my name, interested, concerned with transcendence, stripped itself of all that covered the full reality and the beauty and the glory of transcendence itself. And when you strip that in consciousness, ultimately, you discover that this is the ultimate total reality. So you see the two words, Brahman, Atma. I must take responsibility for this explanation. It is, as far as I'm aware, I have never come across it in any writings or anybody's teachings. But this simply is what it is. Now, let us look at some of the statements made with regard to Brahman and Atma. We have very little time left, but we will start today and continue at our next meeting. In the Brihadaranyaka Upanishad, in the very first chapter, the fourth section, the first verse, in the beginning, this, all this, was Atma alone in the form of a person. Looking around, he saw nothing else than himself. He said first, I am. Thence arose the name I. Now, as the words stand, logically, I mean, it's a little bit of nonsense. How can that which is the one and only thing in the world look around and see no other? When we say, I see, it means that I, the subject, am seeing something other than myself, the subject. Our meaning of the word see is dependent upon the fact of multiplicity. If there were no other things at all, what would I ever see? The experience of seeing wouldn't be there. But you see how difficult it is to express these things in language. Now, in the form of a person, and that particular verse goes on to explain how that word person is used. The word is Purusha. I have spoken about this before, but it will bear repetition. They derive it in quite an unscientific, unphilological way. It is only a suggestive way, but it is very valuable as such. Because formerly, and the word for formerly is purva, he burnt out all evil-mindedness. The root for burnt is ush. Sarvam papmanam. All the translations will tell you, the English translations will give you the word evils. He burnt out all evils. No, don't translate it that way. He burnt out all evil-mindedness. Papmanam. Papa is sin or evil, you see. And manam is the mind. Papmanam is evil-mindedness. Therefore, he is called Purusha. Formerly, Purva, Pur, and burnt, Ush. So he is Purusha. That's how the name Purusha is derived from that. This is the primordial man. The Adam Kadmon of the Kabbalah and of Genesis. That is, Yahweh himself on his own divine plane as he emanates himself into wisdom, intelligence, mercy, beauty, compassion, judgment, and all the other sephiroth as they are called. See? Now, what does this mean in actual fact? How did the person who wrote this, what did he go through in order to be able to write it? He himself, undergoing complete self-purification, arriving at that state of consciousness where the mind is totally unified, is not conscious of differentiated particulars. This is the meaning of not seeing no other than himself. He said, I am. Aham is the word. Aham, I am. See? Back on earth, in the ordinary way, when talking about it, you can use this somewhat poorly analytical phraseology in order to try to convey the realization of transcendence. Now that is the starting point. Now we must always remember that the Upanishads are not expressions of the searchings or the gropings by the Holy Ones for reality. They had found reality. They start from transcendence itself. And the Upanishads are so many inspired statements to try to convey to those who are developed enough to be able to see into them what happens to you yourself in the process of your ascent from the unhappy, suffering condition of mortality to the realization of immortality, which is the fruition of your own being.